4, which contain the period of history leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The second, in verses 25 through 36, are of the return of Christ and the end of history as we know it. Earlier, as we sang, we listened to Jesus say that there will be false messiahs. Nations will rise against nations, and there will be earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. This was all fulfilled in great detail in the first century. Between the death of Jesus and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, a mere only 37 years, there were various uprisings and rebellions against Rome, many believed in by the Jewish people who they placed their hopes in these false messiahs. In the time of Jesus alone, there were several, Thutis and Judas, the Galilean. He drew several followers. Two are even mentioned in the book of Acts, Simon Magus, who claimed to be the Word of God and the Comforter. Bar-Jesus or Liamus, the sorcerer, even Barabbas, who was released in exchange instead of Jesus, he himself was an insurrectionist that many looked up to and admired. The Jewish historian Josephus writes of several in his chronicles called the Antiquities. And for us today, we will not forget the likes of Jim Jones, the leader of the People's Temple, whose deception led to the Jonestown Massacre in Guyana, or Moses David Berg, leader of the Children of God, or David Koresh, leader of the cult Branch Davidian, whose 80 followers died in a standoff with the federal authorities. Jesus reminds us that when we hear about wars and revolutions, we shouldn't let fear take hold. He pointed out that nations will rise against nations and kingdoms will clash. The historian Will Durant once observed, "War has always been a constant in history and doesn't fade away even with the advancements of civilization and democracy." Throughout the last 3,421 years recorded, only 268 of those years have been free from war. Jesus says there will be natural disasters, famine, and signs from heaven. In AD 61, not long after his death, there was a severe earthquake in Phrygia, now modern-day Turkey. And in AD 63, one that we often hear about and know of is Mount Vesuvius erupted, wiping out Pompeii. And during the reigns of emperors Claudius and Nero, there was famine, severe famine, one of those famines we read about in the Acts of the Apostles. Rome was in economic upheaval and widespread famine took place. In AD 66, the Jews began an open rebellion against the Romans, which ultimately resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Can you imagine having the siege works of the Romans, all of the Romans, piled up against you in one place, and for 4 years, you were starved out, you were dehydrated, you were left to nothing over a 4-year period of time? This is what happened between AD 66 and AD 70. So much so that Josephus, a non-Christian historian, tells us that there was a comet over Jerusalem in the form of a sword at the time of the uprising, all fulfilled and leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus also mentions a time of persecution that will be especially difficult for those who follow him. And using strong language, Jesus points out that God's people will not somehow sort of be bubble wrapped during this trying time, during persecution. And much of the book of Acts describes what Jesus says here and how his disciples then and now will be persecuted. And we don't need to figure out ways to defend ourselves, says Jesus. God is at work and will give us the words we need. So forget about the 3x5 cards or the tracts that you think you might need when you're going to provide a witness. God will give you the wisdom. It will come. And now in verse 20, we come to the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, as I mentioned earlier, it happened in AD 70. So unless those that Jesus was speaking to lived to a ripe old age, they would not have seen this in their own lifetime. It was a little bit yet in the future. Earlier in chapter 21, though, some of his disciples remark at how grand the temple is, and it was. Far more than just a temple. It was a massive structure in Jerusalem that covered 36 square acres. The dimensions of the walls surrounding the temple were over 1,500 in length on the eastern wall and almost 1,600 feet in length on the western wall. The walls themselves were 15 feet thick and made from limestone that had to be quarried above Jerusalem because they were so massive that the only way you could put them in place is to bring them down to Jerusalem, cut them into blocks. And some of those stones weighed more than 500 tons. And because of its architecture and how it was engineered, the temple and the entire Temple Mount were considered by many to be the eighth wonder of the world. It was the accumulated wealth and grandeur of the Jewish faith and its people. And the disciples here, they're from Galilee, from a backwater, and they have seen nothing like it. Or perhaps, maybe as a young boy, they came once a year to see the great feast take place as they were captivated by this temple. But not one stone, says Jesus, will be left on top of another. And as the temple fell, so would the people of Jerusalem. And like other nations, as Isaiah 40:15 tells us, they will be like a drop in a bucket, like dust on a scale. Jesus pronounces its doom. And when the armies surround the city of Jerusalem, Jesus tells them it's time to get out. Amazingly, this happened historically. Christians fled the city because here the Lord told them to. It is a matter of historical record that many of them left through the gates of Jerusalem, traveled north about 50 miles, went over across the Jordan River into the town in the area, which is known as Pella. And history also noted that when the Romans, led by General Titus, who was soon later to become the emperor of Rome, when he besieged and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, not a single Christian was reported to have perished in the conflict. Sadly, though, it is reported by Josephus that 1 million people perished in Jerusalem, many by starvation, and 100,000 were taken as prisoners. Now, this may be an exaggeration on his part, but it was dreadful. And to think that Jesus offered himself to be the Messiah for his people, the Jews, and that he would be a light unto the nations with them by his side. Instead, they refused and became prisoners of their own thinking. And to all the nations, they were trampled under by the Gentiles. And right up to this day, we are in that time, the time of the Gentiles. Jerusalem would fall first by the Romans, then by the Persians, then fall to the Islamic caliphates, then by the Christian crusaders, then by the Turks, and finally the British until 1948. Even to this day, Gentiles trample on the city. Only a fragment of Herod's temple is left. And in its place stands a Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock. All this to say that it happened just as Jesus said. You see, the key to all this background in history is this. If what Jesus said in verses 5 through 24 happened and is true, then can we not trust him for what he is about to say in verses 25 through 36? And this is what he says. His return will be unmistakable. Jesus uses apocalyptic language here. Apocalypsis in the Greek means to reveal. And much of what he says here is borrowed from the Old Testament. For example, Joel 2, verses 30 through 31 says, "And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord who comes." All of this to say that he speaks of a violent change and an upheaval in nature. And we will experience unnatural disasters. It will be marked by the nation's dismay, confusion, and fear. In other words, it will be widespread panic. We don't know how long this panic will continue, but his appearance will be unmistakable. Jesus will come in the radiance of God and in power. So how do we respond to this? What do we do? First, we look for signs. Jesus never gives us a calendar with dates, but offers what? A parable of a fig tree. We know summer is coming when its leaves begin to sprout. We know Jesus is returning when we see the panic and terror of world-scale disaster. The confusing part, though, is, and there are some very confusing parts in here, he says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things occur." Now, this verse has puzzled many. Who exactly does he refer to when he mentions this generation? If he's speaking about the people present at the time, that time in Scripture, one could argue that Jesus was mistaken since he didn't return while they were still alive. However, it is reasonable to interpret that Jesus was addressing the generation living during the end times, those who will be witnesses of the signs he describes, and they will not pass away before his return. And I think this points out that we need to remember just how expansive time can be in what Jesus is saying here and in many places of Scripture. I mean, look at our world today, and depending on your vantage point, he could come tomorrow. In Scripture, though, time is what? It's chronological. We have, and we understand it to be, we are people of space and time, that there is a past, there is a present, and there is a future. We go through moments of time. But in Scripture, it is often held dynamically. Take, for instance, the phrase, "the day of the Lord," which appears 25 times in Scripture, most of them in the Old Testament. It is found in Isaiah, it is found in Amos, it is found in Joel and in many other prophets, where it has this immediate application for the people of their time, as well as a warning for generations to come, right up to the time that we see when the Thessalonian churches were to hold on to their faith as they were reminded of, as the old prophetic word said, the day of the Lord. Or during Advent, we often quote Isaiah 7:14, "Behold the virgin," and I might add the translation also allows for this to be a young girl. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The prophets spoke of a sign about to come during the reign of King Ahaz. Perhaps an heir to the throne was being mentioned here, or someone to rescue God's people from the threat of the Assyrians at that time. But how do we interpret it? Of course, several hundred years later, this same passage proclaims the birth of our Lord. Often in Scripture, time speaks of an event in the past, applied in the present, yet still waiting to unfold in the future. And when Jesus speaks of his second coming, he is not offering idle words as if he's speaking metaphorically that can be taken in a variety of ways. Instead, he is adding depth to them because any sign, all signs here, call us always to be ready. And this is what Jesus is driving home. Some will faint from terror and will be stressed out and panicked over what is coming. But we stand and we look up because our salvation, our redemption is drawing near. He says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." A couple of years ago, over breakfast, I met a friend of a friend, and his name is Pete. And Pete is an active serving Navy SEAL. Many of you know the Navy SEALs are some of the most undecorated heroes because they don't want to be known about. They don't want to be seen. They're very almost sleuth-like when they have to go in and take care of business for the military, when often other units will not go in or they're not allowed to go in. These are crack forces. And Pete actively served as a Navy SEAL. And during our discussion, I asked Pete, "What does a Navy SEAL do most of the time?" And he said, "You are always preparing for what may come." A mission, that could just be a twinkling of the eye, a very short time. But being ready for it is ongoing. And then I learned something that the Navy SEALs have as a saying: you are never, ever out of the fight. We need to stay alert and not let ourselves be lulled into complacency. I wonder how many of us are intoxicated by the comforts of our lives. We so easily can become consumed with our families, our homes, our cars, our vacations, our bills, our retirement plans, and need I say, even our television sets. Life pretty much goes well. Yet Jesus warns us not to become so absorbed in earthly matters that his return fades into some distant thought. We are in a cosmic battle. We cannot let our busyness and pleasures weigh us down. Personally, there are times when I think I have it so good, I don't want Jesus to return. Not quite yet. And even when I get stressed or have a bad day, I recognize just how blessed I am. But perhaps my definition of being blessed and living the good life is totally inadequate. I forget that the beauty and the benefit of life is in the preparation itself. It's the journey that counts and how I am ready for his presence now and for his presence to come. That's where the true riches are. That is where we learn to be ready to stand, watch, and pray. Then we can discern the false claims of false messiahs, religious hucksters. We can know God is sovereign and whatever happens to us has a purpose. We can trust that he's creating opportunities for us to bear witness and give us the words we need when needed. And we refuse to buy the lie that the things of this world are the most important. And whether he comes tomorrow or never in our lifetime, we train by praying each day for God's strength to face whatever the next miles of our lives may hold for us. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, make us ready for the fullness of your kingdom yet to be revealed, and may we walk. May we walk in the light of your love as we prepare for your coming. We pray this in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
While we're gathering ourselves, could you take your hymn book out and turn to 134, please? Stand with us if you're able. We're going to sing this through twice. 134, Emmanuel.